Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we try to make sense as Christians of what's going on in the world today, with all the confusion that we see out in the world, the moral confusion, the confusion of identity, of who we are as human beings, we pray, Father, as we go through the material in Carl Truman's book, Strange New World, that it will help us to explore the root causes of the symptoms we see in the culture today. So we ask that you would help us to understand this. I pray that I will help bring clarity instead of confusion to some of these subjects, Heavenly Father, and that you would bless our time together. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week, I want to do a little bit of follow-up from last week, just want to state that, you know, that feelings are important part of who we are, okay? We didn't want to make light of people's feelings because they are a very important part of who we are. But the key thing with the romantics and looking at their, I guess, move to feelings was feelings as identity, all right? Again, feelings are a big part of who we are, and they're a good thing. But again, Rousseau's emphasis was making them the core of our identity rather than just a part of who we are, right? So we shouldn't dismiss feelings, but we should not try to find our identity in our feelings, or as Truman stated, the voice inside our head. We know as Christians that our identity is found in Christ and that our feelings are just a part of who we are. And this quote that I stated last week, feelings make good passengers, but they should never be allowed in the driver's seat. Maybe some people might have taken that as something that somebody who is not a big feeler said, but actually in the podcast that I listened to, this comment was made by someone who is a self-described feeler. And in that podcast, I tried to find out the Focus on the Family podcast, I couldn't find it or find who that person was, but I remember in the podcast, it was one of the things that got her into trouble with her feelings as a feeler was boundaries, all right? Also, Rousseau's view that society or culture corrupts us is really not completely inaccurate, right? I mean, when we interact with culture and society, it can corrupt us, right? It can corrupt us. But it's not the main thing that corrupts us, right? Because we are not born in a pure or pristine state. We understand as Christians, we are born sinful, all right? And the corruption of culture can just help push us farther into that sinful state. Also, if you didn't get a copy of any of the handouts for any of the week or you won't be here, you can just email me. That email address is in the church directory, and it should be on your handouts there. And I can email you a copy of the handouts for any week. So one of the things it's interesting, after last Sunday's class and service, Linda and I stopped off at Walmart to pick up a couple of things. And as we were walking down an aisle, I think I needed some shoestrings, we passed this. Okay. On a rack, and you know that really kind of speaks to the spirit of the age, right? And I just circle here down here. You can see that's for a 12-month-old, right? So we start them young, right? The culture starts them young. Follow your heart. So some of you may have. Let's get started into this, okay? And take a look at what we presented last week, right? That romantics believe that man was corrupted by society. I already talked about that a little bit. The authentic human nature could be found in acknowledgement of and connection to the power of nature. If we just got back to nature, right? And some of us who may have grown up in the 60s kind of remember that movement, right? If we just got back to nature, that would help us be better people. And meditating on nature helped to shape them morally. And this is one of the things that they stated, that human beings are but instruments that play as they should when moved by the power of nature. Okay? And again, the romantics grant significant authority to the inner feelings and inner psychological space. Again, it's not that feelings are bad, but they grant this significant authority over even physical reality. So the key path to the modern self is made more compelling by the fact that these ideas are expressed in artistic form rather than philosophic argument. I know I have had trouble, or the first time I read through the book, I had a lot of trouble understanding these philosophical arguments and things. As I've stated previously, I have read through that book multiple times in preparation for this class, but also just to understand what is being said, right? And so, you know, some of these ideas and philosophical argument, they just don't make a lot of sense. People don't dig into that kind of stuff. They don't respond to that stuff. But when that stuff is translated into media, especially even back in those days, into plays, into songs, you know, those things are a lot more compelling to us. And again, they saw human nature as possessing an inherent moral structure, which are shared by everybody. So this week, we'll take a look at three different 19th century philosophers who reject the idea that there is any inherent moral structure at all, which is shared by humanity. Okay, so any of you know who or what Prometheus is? Yes? No? Okay, Tom does.
Prometheus stole the fire from the
god. Right. So, right, he was a Greek god who stole fire from the Olympian gods and gave it to humanity in the form of technology, knowledge, and more generally, civilization. Okay? And he was condemned to eternal torment for his transgressions and bound to a rock. And an eagle, which was the emblem of Zeus, was sent to repeatedly eat his liver. And it was regenerated every night, I believe, and the eagle came, and so that was something that repeated over and over and over again. Okay? And this all represented human striving, particularly the quest for scientific knowledge and the risks of overreaching or unintended consequences. Okay? And I think the way this all relates to, again, the chapter of the book, Prometheus Unbound, and relates to the ideas that Carl is presenting, right, is that these ideas that were developed by the Romantics, in the Enlightenment period, and by the folks that we'll look at today, have these kind of unintended consequences in culture and in society, right? So again, in the Romantic era, he embodied the lone genius whose efforts to improve human existence could also result in tragedy. So, let's watch the video.
One of the themes in the book and in the study guide that accompanies this lecture series is the notion of the self. That driving so much of the confusion we experience today in the world is the fact that the notion of selfhood, the way we think about what it means to be human, what it means to be individual humans, is in flux, has been transformed over the last 100, 150 years. And underlying that change is a changing conception in the notion of human nature. And I wonder, argue in this lecture that one of the things that happens in the 19th century is that a certain influential thinkers develop ideas that essentially militate against or lead to the repudiation of the notion of human nature. Now, many of you are already probably bristling at this point and saying, that's ridiculous. There's nobody who doesn't acknowledge that human beings have a unique nature. Nobody's trying to argue that human beings, for example, can reproduce themselves with other species. Well, that's not quite the point I'm making. Certainly, the thinkers that we're going to look at in this lecture believed in human nature as what I would call a basic biological reality. There was something that marked us off from other creatures. They may not have conceptualized it in the genetic way that we might do today, talking about genes and chromosomes. But they certainly knew that was something made them different to, say, chimpanzees or snails or worms. No, when I'm talking about human nature, I'm talking about the idea that as human beings, we partake of something greater than ourselves as individuals. The human nature, if you like, means that we each are answerable to or possess a moral structure, and that we flourish. We find our lives to be most fulfilled when we conform ourselves to that structure, when we learn what it is to be a human being, and we act in accordance with our human nature. You see, one of the criticisms we might make of the Romantics might be this. Well, if the Romantics rooted everything in psychology, if everything came down to feelings for them, what saved them from simple subjectivism? Why weren't they, if you like, living in the similarly chaotic world to the one in which we find ourselves? Well, the answer would be this. Rousseau, Shelley, Wordsworth, etc., they all believed that there was such a thing as human nature. They believed that if we got back behind the corruptions of society, behind the things that society had forced us to do and think that had made us inauthentic, if we could get back behind those things, then we would all be essentially the same. We would all feel empathy for each other. We would all regard the same actions as good and the same actions as bad. That human nature would bind us together in a kind of common brotherhood, a common family of humanity. But that all changes in the 19th century. There are a large number of thinkers one could look at in the 19th century who take a sledgehammer to the notion of human nature. I just want to mention two thinkers in particular who I think have been very influential. In fact, it's arguable they've been more influential in the century since their deaths than they were in their own lifetimes. And they are the German thinker Friedrich Nietzsche and his fellow countryman, though he was also Jewish, Karl Marx. Nietzsche and Marx, in their different ways, took a sledgehammer to the notion of human nature. How did they do this? Well, for Nietzsche, it was intimately connected to the idea of the death of God. Nietzsche was very clear that God was dead. Now, Nietzsche didn't mean that there'd been a being called God who got killed by human beings. What Nietzsche meant by that was that the philosophers of the Enlightenment, the contemporaries of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, etc., had self-consciously developed philosophies where God was no longer needed. But what they did, Nietzsche said, was they got rid of God, but they kept the kind of moral principles, the Christian and Jewish moral principles that had been built upon God in play in society. They still thought murder was wrong. They still thought selfishness was bad. They still thought greed was wrong. Nietzsche's the man who asked the question, why? Why do you still think those are wrong if God is gone? If God was the reason for these moral codes way back when, why do you still think they're wrong now that God has gone? Well, the answer might be, if you're an Immanuel Kant, well, there's such a thing as human nature. Or Rousseau might give this answer. There's such a thing as human nature, and that places certain moral obligations on individuals. Nietzsche would say no. The notion of human nature as a moral thing to which we're all beholden, that's ultimately rooted in the idea of human beings made in the image of God. And if God does not exist, if God is dead, then we're not made in his image. And arguments that you make based on the image of God, they don't count. They don't apply. And Nietzsche would say, you think you're thinking morally when you say this is good or this is bad, but actually, all you're really saying is, I find this thing tasteful and this thing distasteful. You are turning your subjective tastes into transcendental moral commands. And Nietzsche would say, you can't do that. Nietzsche's answer would be, there is no such thing as human nature to which you and I are answerable. We must make our own way. We must invent our own moral codes. We must rejoice and delight in being individuals and in reshaping this world to conform to our wills. So that was Nietzsche. His contemporary, Karl Marx, of course, very famous as the founder of modern communism. Karl Marx also aided in the destruction of human nature. How did Marx do that? Well, Marx did two things. One, Marx was very aware, and I think on a level correctly so, that human beings have thought differently over time. Somebody in ancient Athens thought differently to somebody in 12th century Europe, thinks differently to somebody in 21st century America. Marx was aware that the way we think, and even the way we think morally, changed over time. And Marx saw that as a result of the social relations in which we exist. And the second thing Marx did was he said, no, social relations are really determined by economic categories. That really what's going on in history is the story of economic relations. And what you think about as moral commands, they're not transcendent. They don't apply in all times and all places. They simply apply in your time and your place as a way of justifying the economic status quo. Now, the thinking of Marx and Nietzsche is complicated. These are the arguments of philosophers. And you might be sitting there watching this video and thinking, you know, what exactly is Truman trying to say at this point? Well, if you take nothing away from this video other than this, take this one point away. What Marx and Nietzsche do in the 19th century is say there is no such thing as human nature that imposes constant moral categories upon you. It is impossible to move from one time to another, from one place to another, from one person to another, and say that what is true and good for them is true and good in all times and all places. And what Marx and Nietzsche do in terms of complicated arguments in the 19th century has become more or less the default of the way we think in the 21st century. When you think of how subjective we've become, when you think of how cautious we are about imposing our moral vision or our morality on other people, how cautious we are about extrapolating from the way we think morally to the way other people should think morally, lest we interfere with their happiness, then we have become the heirs of Marx and Nietzsche. Now go to the Bible. And again, go back to that passage where God creates men and women in the image of God. And think about what that means. That doesn't just mean that Adam and Eve share a kind of biological similarity. That Adam is able to reproduce with Eve in a way that he could not have reproduced with any of the other creatures. What that means is that Adam and Eve have a shared moral structure. For Adam and Eve to flourish, they have to do certain things. They have to know what it means to be human. They have to know what it means to be made in the image of God. And they have to act and think in accordance with that image in order to flourish. And now think about Christianity. Think about the gospel. Think about how often we talk about the gospel as the restoration of God's image. That conversion involves a transformation. That conversion involves us not simply looking forward to the end of time, but looking back to that which we were originally made to be. And perhaps discuss in your group, think about the Bible verses you might go to say, you know, that image of God, it's not just a nice sentimental idea. It's not just something that allows me to distinguish myself from a hamster or a chimpanzee or a giraffe. It actually imposes obligations upon me. It teaches me something about the way my life is to be lived. My life is not, as Oscar Wilde thought, simply a work of art where I'm in the game of self-creation and public performance day by day. My purpose in my life is for me to discover what the image of God means for me practically in the way I live. And then think about the many things that we have in society today that militate against us thinking that way. Think, for example, about social media. What is social media but a platform for self-creation and for performance? And ask yourselves, what might a Christian approach to social media look like if at the back of my mind I have this idea that, you know, I'm made in the image of God. The purpose of my life is not self-expression or performance. The purpose of my life is actually to reflect upon what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be renewed in Christ, and what that means for how I should live my life, how I should think about morality, how I should think about relationships, how I should think about how I use my social media accounts.
Okay, some good things in there. Some of what I'll go through here is a bit of a repeat from some of the things that Carl said. Some of them are taken from the book, things that he did not go over. We will have some time at the end of class for discussion, but If you have any comments or questions, just feel free to jump in. So, oh, yeah, go ahead, Megan.
I saw a billboard when I was in college. It said, God is dead, Nietzsche. And then Nietzsche is dead, God. And I thought that was
right.
Funny.
Yeah, yeah, right. I've seen that before. Any other comments before we get started here? Okay, so G.W.F. Hegel was kind of a contemporary of Marx and Nietzsche, and he was a German philosopher again during the Enlightenment and the Romantic movements. Human self-consciousness, or how people think about themselves in the world, he believed changed over time. Okay, and that's similar to some of the things that Truman expressed about Marx, right? And that people think differently about things at different points in time and geography. And there is a lot of truth to this, as Truman states in the book, right? Our self-consciousness is affected by the way we engage with others over our lifetime, right? As people, we are very different. I am a very different person today than I was when I was 20, right? But I think the key point that we want to take away is that the essence of who we are, our very being, does not change over time. What it means to be human does not change over time. But this was the philosophy of Hegel, right? And he placed self-consciousness, again, at the center of human nature, and again, saw it as something that changed over time. And he presents free self-determinations, again, as the essence of mankind, right? We're the captain of our ships. Now, Karl Marx takes from Hegel, but the thing that he disagrees with Hegel and a lot of other philosophers of the age, that the philosophers just kind of sit around kind of like at the Areopagus, right? They sit around, they talk about ideas, they think about new ideas and new things, but that's about all they do. They don't take these ideas and use them to make any kind of social or worldly change. So he borrows from that, but he also rejects some of Hegel's thinking. So Marx was an absolute materialist. Again, there's no God, no transcendent realm at all. And again, his big focus was on economic relations between individuals and the fact that they have the most profound effect on self-consciousness and identity, okay? And that's the important part of this, that it really has an effect on your identity, okay? That man feels psychological and emotional discomfort or alienation because he's not allowed to enjoy the fruits of his labor, all right? And there's a story in the book that Carl Truman tells about somebody who works in a factory, kind of in a mindless job. You know, all he does is he puts a nail into a piece of wood, building a chair, something like that. He's paid a very low wage, barely enough to feed and clothe his family, and is never really allowed to enjoy the fruits of his labor. And this is what Karl Marx talks about and what he sees. Okay? And so we can see the roots of the Marxist-communist thought here, right? And this goes back to some of the things that really aren't discussed in Truman's book of the oppressed and the oppressors, right? So the folks that have the economic means oppress those who don't, okay? And again, this idea of alienation also provides the basis for his critique of religion. Okay, and he borrows again from contemporary Ludwig Feuerbach that God is nothing more than an idealized man created because of man's feeling of alienation. So what we're doing is according to Feuerbach, is we are basically projecting an ideal man onto God because of our miserable existence, essentially. So this causes Marx to see religion and religious morality as an economic concern of the dominant class. Again, those who control the means of production, who are over those in the lower portions of society. So, and this is an interesting illustration that he gives, that Truman gives in his book, right? So we look at the Christian teachings of husbands, the fact that husbands and wives should be faithful. They should not drink too much. They should work hard. They should be honest and employers for their masters and employers. And what Mark says is that type of morality is simply a ploy to ensure that middle-class employees are stable, sober, and obedient workforce. Okay, so that's what Marx thinks of the moral teachings, of those moral teachings. So, and he also says appealing to God allows those moral teachings to kind of be unquestioned, right? These are commandments from God. You don't question them. You just obey them. And again, this is one of his famous sayings, right? Religion is the opium of the people. So again, he regards religion as a human creation filling a psychological need. It relieves the pain, suffering caused by economic alienation. Again, you know, we look forward to heaven, you know, when all our troubles will be gone. We won't have to toil, labor. There'll be no more tears, no more death, those kind of things. But he says that's just a psychological creation fulfilling our need to relieve our pain and suffering here in this life. And again, he says it works in the interests of bosses and factories. He also sees religion as a sign of intellectual weakness. And again, debunking of religion, he believes, is vital to workers realizing their situation and working to rectify it. Okay, and a freedom can only be achieved, personal freedom can only be achieved by abolishing religion. And above all, because the idea that men and women are made in the image of God is a theological claim, again, which he does not believe in God, so it must be repudiated, right? And again, we see the roots here of the kinds of things we see in society today, right? Of the oppressed versus the oppressor, and that the oppressed must rise above the oppressors. And again, one of the things that Marx saw in this whole thing was the need for physical bloody revolution, okay? That was a key part of his thought, that the workers needed to rise up against their oppressors and take over the means of production, all right? And that some of that thinking led into the French Revolution and, you know, a lot of those things. We see this more today in what have you, how many of you heard the phrase cultural Marxism? Yes, cultural Marxism, right? It's where these kinds of ideas, instead of going into a bloody revolution, the Marxist ideas have infiltrated our institutions, okay? And the revolution, instead of being a bloody uprising against those in charge, is now being perpetrated through the Marxist ideas are being perpetrated through the institutions. So another thing that is a thought from Marx is that because all social relations are economic, that all human social relations are political because they serve the status quo, right, of those in charge. And so therefore, this is a quote from the book from Carl Truman, right? The pre-political is no more. There is nothing in the world where human beings can relate to each other that is not a potential arena of political conflict, because all areas of life connect to the overall structure of society and thus to society's inequalities and injustices. And Marx should be given much of the credit for laying the theoretical foundations of that. I mean, we see this in our culture today, right? Where everything is made political. Even the simple things that at one time were not controversial, were not brought into the political arena. I mean, he gives examples of Boy Scouts, and some organizations like that. But look, we see that even in businesses, right? Where businesses now are being dragged into the political arena, right, to support for all the Pride Month, as he mentioned in one of the previous videos, and they are just dragged into that, right, so that everything is now political. And I think that has a lot of implications for how the church addresses social and political social and moral issues, because all those have been dragged into the public sphere. So Friedrich Nietzsche, he's a bit different. He shares Marx's idea on religion, that God is dead, his famous quote, sees the Enlightenment's demolition of Christian faith as decisive and is fascinated by the fact that its influence persists. And, you know, that's kind of interesting. Excuse me. he sees this, even though the Enlightenment killed God in his eyes, he just sees the moral ideals and some of those things continue to persist in society and just doesn't understand it. He's just kind of fascinated with that fact. But, you know, as Christians, if we go back to, I wanted to read Romans 1:20 here, right? So Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Right? So as Christians, we understand why this basic thought for morality, even in his time, in Nietzsche's time, still continues to persist, even though, according to him, the Enlightenment thinkers killed God, right? Because we are made in the image of God. Again, we see that as Christians, and we have that innate. Yeah, Dave. That's okay.
If he said God is dead, is he acknowledging that God was previously alive?
No, he does. Yeah, no, it's rather metaphorical, yeah. Right? It's kind of like Carl Truman expressed in the video, right? Not that he physically killed off a being called God. It's the fact that the idea of God is dead, right? He's saying because of the Enlightenment thinkers said that, essentially, if you look at the Enlightenment thinkers, they kind of were more or less deists, okay? If everybody is familiar with deism and what that entails, right? It's essentially that God created the world, kind of wound it up like a clock, threw it out there, and walked away, okay? That's kind of the real basic thoughts of deism, right? And that was kind of the Enlightenment thinkers, right? Again, as Carl Truman explained, and the book explains, there was still this idea that there had to be some basic moral, can't think of the word, basically some morals as part of human nature, right? There was still some basic human nature that were morals. And what Nietzsche says is that, no, you say if God is not just dead, but irrelevant, okay? He's not around anymore. He made the world, but he's irrelevant, that he is dead. And that because you have killed God by saying he's not around, he's not relevant to our lives and society anymore, that there is no moral compass inside us, right? But like Marx, he's a materialist, okay? He sees religion as a psychological clutch, sees morality as nothing more than a ploy for the weak to control the strong, and that's very big in his thinking, okay? And this is something within his thought process, right, is he sees at least in, and when I say originally up here, I mean before Christianity, really, that good meant strong and bad meant weak, okay? And that essentially, when Christianity came along, and we have a God in Christ that says, you know, that the meek shall inherit the earth, right? And that God's power is made perfect in weakness, that is really nothing more than a ploy by Christians to control the strong, okay? Again, through morality. Again, his idea is that we're freed from being God's creatures, that we have to rise to the challenge of self-creation. And as we can see how Nietzsche's view of morality as a personal taste has crept into the current moral culture, right? If there is no morality, if there are no absolute truths, right, all morals become nothing more than personal taste. And very often morality is expressed in terms of feelings and not in terms of right or wrong. We see that today. And the ethical criteria for judgment has become a subjective response. So, and again, Nietzsche had this view of a Superman who is one who engages in dramatic, transgressive self-creation. Again, throwing off all restraints, throwing off all morals in order to create ourselves. All right? And kind of the Superman is often connected to German Nazism, but Nietzsche was very critical of both German nationalism and anti-Semitism. So an example that is given in the book for this Superman or somebody who self-creates is Oscar Wilde. Now, I heard of Oscar Wilde but didn't know anything of him at all. So he was an Irish poet, playwright, embodied much of Nietzsche's self-expression rebellion as expressed in the shattering of traditional sexual moral codes. He was a philanderer writ large. And it's interesting because in some of his writings, he saw Christ not as a savior, but kind of saw him as a really great guy because he was kind of the supreme individualist that went against the thinking of the time and against the institutions of the time. So, and he also believed that art should be detached from any moral code, that art should be done just for the sake of art and for the sake of the artist. In fact, I guess the most famous book he wrote, right, was Pictures of Dorian Gray. One of his comments on that is that he didn't care if the book was ever a commercial success, that all he cared about is he enjoyed writing it, and that there are also no moral or immoral books, that there are only well-written or poorly written books. Right? So that, again, went against the thought of the time that books should actually provide some moral improvement to those who read them. So again, art is merely for the pleasure of the artist, and the creation of arts just provide pleasure to the artist, and that's it. And again, free artistic creation of the self is the only moral criterion imperative and nothing else. And spontaneity, transgression, and self-expression are at the core of Wilde's and Nietzsche's philosophy of life. And again, we see that today, right? I should be able to express myself, do what I want, do ever what's fun, do whatever feels good. So if we look at these thoughts, right, Marx and Nietzsche share the view that man has no transcendent, stable, moral nature to which to conform in order to flourish. And if for Marx, morality is historically conditioned and is used to maintain the current unjust, in his words, economic structure. For Nietzsche, morality is just a fiction invented by one group to denigrate and subordinate another. Moral codes are manipulative and must be transgressed to find true freedom. Religion is seen as a crutch for weak individuals. It's a confidence trick to keep individuals from being who they truly are. Right? And for Nietzsche, ourselves are to be found through artistic self-creation, defying convention or herd morality, replacing the void left by the death of God. In Oscar Wilde, we find an example of transgressive sexual adventurer. Pleasure was just an end unto itself. That aesthetics replaced outmoded, repressive idea of an external moral code. And all this thinking is now deeply ingrained in our modern culture. So there's no moral structure to human nature. And what we think and do is our own business, and we are answerable to no one. And those ideas are just deeply ingrained in our current culture now. So I had some questions for discussion here. So any comments before we go into any of the questions? Yeah, Paul.
I'm trying to wrap my mind around, like, Marx. What does he ever say what his end game is, Paul? His thinking, maybe it's in his writings, but he sees all this unfairness, and there needs to be a bloody revolution.
Well, can anybody answer that? Because I am not an expert on Marx or Nietzsche, okay?
Does he see, like, this perfectibility of man thing? Like, do they believe in that?
Well, if you go to his Communist Manifesto, right, it's like everybody's equal, you know, everybody gets paid the same, everybody does the same job, and, you know, I think that's the end. Anybody else have any comments on Marx's end game?
Like complete equality?
Complete equality, yeah, right. Right, equality for everybody, right? Again, equal pay, equal work, you know. And that works in a sinless world, right? But it doesn't work too well in a sinful world. So, Colleen, you were going to have some...
Following up on that, I'm curious about the statement under Nietzsche that his view of a Superman was one who engages in dramatic transgressive self-creation. But he was critical of both German nationalism and anti-Semitism. How can you be critical of anything if everything is right?
Well, I mean, and isn't that what we see even in today's society of moral relativism, right? People will say there are no moral absolutes. We ask, is that an absolutely true statement, right? And that's the problem with this moral relativism, right, is that it only works until you start infringing on somebody else's area of self-creation or rights, right? And then, whoa, all of a sudden there are moral absolutes, right? So you're right. I mean, if you really look into their thinking, you know, it doesn't work in the real world. It just doesn't work. Any other comments or questions? Kelly.
Or you might say it's an inconsistent way of thinking.
Right, it is. Right. It is inconsistent thinking. And you know, that's one of the things, right? It's called cognitive dissonance, right? Where we try to hold two opposing ideas in our mind at the same time. But so much of that, and if you're intellectually honest, you will admit that, right? But if you're not intellectually honest, you just ignore it. Yeah, Megan. Right.
Like, how can he be a good teacher if, you know, he calls himself God and he's not God? It's like, that's not a good teacher at all. It's like they're not, I think, you know, people just don't want to admit that there is a higher power that's telling them what to do. So,
of course, that's part of our sin nature, right? We really do want to be the captains of our own ship, right? We really want what they. At our hearts, or our sinful hearts, we want what they espouse. Judy.
I just wanted to request that you repeat.
Oh, repeat the questions.
What the people say.
Okay, sorry. So, this question, what things in society today keep us from thinking in a biblical way about being made in the image of God, and how does that affect the way we live? Does anybody have any comments on that? Yeah, Tom.
Well, in its core is knowledge plus understanding equals wisdom. So if you don't know what God expects, if you don't know the Word of God well enough, you can't take to the next level and understand what it is that as I look at my world today, what is and isn't pleasing to God. And then when you look at a situation that you're about ready to put yourself in, wisdom for me is basically, how do I deal with the future? Which direction do I go before it actually takes place? So for me, at its core, is we have Christendom. I forget the studies. How many people don't read the Bible and don't understand it, don't take the time out to do any kind of thing other than pass and maybe show up for church? So we're inept. We're basically outgunned.
Mm-hmm.
And if we were to go to Sunday school, like we are here today, and worship God, we've got, 4 hours against 8 hours a day that our kids go through, or that they're bombarded, like you said, with social media all day long. So we're constantly being indoctrinated, and we don't have the means nor the effort. And then we get overwhelmed with all the things we have to do that we're, fringes on our time. So I would say, for me, the heart of it is, are you going to make the time, like on the word today, 6 days you shall labor and one day is for him. Are you going to take that time out to get the knowledge so you can understand, so you have the wisdom in order to not only help yourself to get the armor, to put on the full armor of God, but how are you going to help your kids and those around you that God has
put you to speak? Yeah. So,
that's the essence.
Right. So kind of in summary, Tom's saying that, you know, if we aren't steeped in, if we don't spend the time reading the Word of God to see how we're supposed to live, right, we will kind of be influenced and driven by society. So one of the things Carl Truman brought up is social media, to a large extent, is a platform for self-creation and public performance. And so what is a wise Christian approach to the use of social media? Anybody have thoughts on that? Chris?
I would say all five, like you said, also if you use it to glorify God, not to be sucked in and allow it to become an idolatrous, envious, covetous tool.
Mm. Right, Chris saying, use social media to glorify God and not to bring attention to yourself. Anybody else have? Yeah, Megan. Right.
And it's all a football game. But it's like so many people, like, that, oh, they're really talented. Mm-hmm. Like, why are they putting that in children's
yeah.
It's like they're just trying to normalize it.
Right. Yeah, and that goes to a lot of these things, right? That the more you're exposed to these things, the more you become desensitized to them, right? It's just like we have a natural aversion to seeing a human body torn open, right? I mean, even if it's for surgery, you know, most of us don't have the constitution to watch a surgery live because that's just something that's put in us, a kind of an ick factor, right? And but the more if you're exposed to those kinds of things over and over and over and over again, you become desensitized to those things, right? And that could be some of the things that social media certainly does. But as Christians, again, what's a wise approach to that?
Social media, for me, one of the things that I look at is, does it control you or do I control it? So media, data, information is useful when I have a question or I'm looking for something and I go to use it, like you said, for a good moral Christian or even a professional manner. But when I allow it to control me, that I have all the notifications and I have all the, and I'm just surfing the web, now I'm letting that influence me. I have lost the initiative and the usage of social media for God's glory or just to get a day's work done. I don't know how many people they talk about how young people in particular, but our generation get too caught up in
that. Oh, yeah.
The way before you know it, hours have gone by, whether you're on your computer or your phone, and you've got nothing done because you've let that thing carry you down the rabbit trails
right.
of something that caught your attention. Oh, shiny, a squirrel. And so I think for me, social media is who's got control of it? What is the purpose that I'm on there for? And that's my objective. Did I achieve it? Mm-hmm. My wife and I, we talk about, you know, the joke is they go shopping. And sometimes they go shopping and not real sure what they're going shopping for. They're shopping. And I go in to kill something. I'm a hunter.
Right.
You know, I went there for one right. reason and I'm going to find it. If
right.
I don't find it, I'm out.
Right.
So it kind of takes on that flair, so I avoid those.
Right. So Tom is saying that we should make sure we use social media responsibly by controlling it instead of allowing it to control us. David. Harley.
Be aware of how the algorithms of the social media platforms work. If you look at something, their algorithm is sent up to say, well, these interests in this, send them more of that.
Right.
So don't look at something that you don't want to hear more of. I use Facebook, and I look at a lot of Christian things. So I get a lot of Christian stuff back. So I'll present that to you.
Right. So be very careful what you look at. And what you absorb through social media is kind of what Harley said. Megan.
I've heard about, I don't know how much this happens, about sometimes kids will have some sort of social media, whatever, that
Right. Right. So, Megan, and that's getting a little bit of away from this, and that's kind of another discussion, right, of managing and helping your kids manage social media. But she's saying basically that sometimes, you know, kids or even adults, so it's not just kids, adults can have multiple accounts and profiles on social media to hide things from others. So how has the idea of self-creation crept into the thinking of Christians and the church?
Can you define self-creation?
Well, self-creation is goes back to like Oscar Wilde and Nietzsche, right? Is that we have to create ourselves, we have to make ourselves who we want to be, right? Those kinds of things. Sue.
How about the idea of following your heart to discern God's call to your life? Follow your heart to discern God's call.
Right.
Is that something we hear?
Probably, yeah. I think it is. Yeah. Marcia.
Maybe some of the seeker-friendly type approaches that some churches are engaging in to draw people in.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. So she's saying that more, quote-unquote, seeker-sensitive churches that draw people in based on their desires and their wants and their needs and those kinds of things. Colleen. Right.
But it does mean, you know, in my kindness and whatever else, that you kind of have to put in the back seat. I have to put that desire to be accepted and comfortable mm-hmm. in the back seat. And what comes forward is that I'm a Christian and that my words, my actions, and the way I build those friendships needs to reflect how Christ is working in me.
Sure. Yeah, I think, yeah, you do have to be careful, right? The self-creation, I think, is again, doing whatever feels good, whatever makes you happy. I think those are the things that we need to be really, really careful of in the church, right? Follow your dreams is a good one, right? No matter what the cost or... I mean, this could go into a really deep discussion on this particular subject, at least from some things that I have seen just over my life, and especially how we talk to our young people, you know, again, follow your dreams. Now, we should temper that with, you know, follow what you believe God's plan is for your life, and hopefully they'll get, you know, get some counseling and instruction. But, so, Dave, you had a comment. Right.
We have a choice to make and a decision, but if we get overly balanced on thinking I'm in total control here, I think it creeps into our thinking that way.
Right. And one of the dangers that we have as human beings is that we will tend, right, if we say, well, I'm going to seek God's will for this, I already have something in mind that I want to do, we will tend to go find those people who will confirm what we already believe, rather than seeking out people who will tell us, no, I don't think what you're doing is right.
To go on that, you've heard the term, well, I'm going to go in the direction I feel God will open and close the door if he doesn't want me to do,
right.
it, or do it. So it's along that line. I go down a path of feeling, and this is where the charismatic movement can get themselves in trouble a lot, because while I feel God is leading me down this path, without looking to God's word to find out what is that truly what God says on that particular subject.
Right.
I've used a little jingle I tried to remember in my head. It's what God says, not what I think or feel, is the direction. But of course, I've got to go look to see what it is that God is saying.
Right. Yeah. And that open and closed doors is that can be a real danger. We'll have to wrap it up here, but and that can be a real danger. I can remember. Someone from a previous church who had a discussion with my wife who had an affair, ended up leaving her husband, and her reason for falling into this affair and eventually leaving her husband was the fact that, well, all these doors were just being opened for me, right? And God would want me to be happy, doesn't he? So again, it goes back to those, and again, you know, looking for confirmation. Of course, my wife, you know, read her the Riot Act, but, you know, she's looking for confirmation that, of course, this was the right thing to do. Okay, we didn't get to a lot more of the questions for discussion. So some good things there. Let me close in a word of prayer and look forward to next week. We'll be looking at mostly at Freud. And go on. Things that we will be looking at next week are Sigmund Freud and the psychologizing of sex, the politicizing of sex, William Reich, where Marx meets Freud, the sexual revolution, and the changing nature of political oppression. Those are the things we'll look at next week. So, yeah, some heavy stuff. It will get a lot. Stick with me. I know these 3 weeks, last week, this week, and this week, are heavy into philosophical stuff, but then we start to move in to see how these ideas are affecting more directly the things we see in culture today. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together to try to learn the roots of the chaos we see in the culture today and ideas that are just adamantly opposed to your word and your person, Heavenly Father. So we just ask that you will continue to help us to see your truth, Heavenly Father, by being steeped in your word, in prayer, and ask for your help and understanding in our lives as we seek to better engage the culture by understanding the roots of the chaos we see. Heavenly Father, please prepare our hearts as we go into worship. We ask that you will bless Pastor Rich as Dave Yizer today as he preaches the word. And Father, we ask that that our worship would be glorifying and honoring to you. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.